We're going to look at a combination of things about the Day of Atonement today. It's one of the holy days in the fall festival season, and it's just a continuation as different meanings of what's going to take place. We know that we went through the Feast of Trumpets just a few days ago. Now we're at the Day of Atonement. A few more days, it'll be the Feast of Tabernacles, and then eventually the eighth day. So what does this day, the Day of Atonement, mean for mankind? What does it mean? Well, we're going to look at two areas today. One, it'll be the first time that those that are living after Christ returns will have their minds open to God's truth. That's the first point. And the second point is that Satan and his demons will be bound or locked up. There's two events that are taking place. Those two are the things that we're going to look at today. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus 16, verse 27. If you turn there, we'll get a little glimpse of a little bit about this day. Some of it was covered last Sabbath, and we won't go into a whole lot of detail, but we're going to look at it a little bit. Leviticus 16, verse 27. Leviticus 23. I must have read the wrong number now. I did. Leviticus 23, and we'll start in verse 27. It talks about this Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23. There we go. That's a good way to get excited up here when you're standing to speak. Leviticus 23 and verse 27. See if it's there now. See if I find it. Yes, that's right. It says, also the 10th day of the 7th month, that's today, will be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicting his soul on this same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even. From even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So it's a day of solemn rest, affliction. It's a day of fasting without bread and water, nothing to eat or drink. And there's not to be any work done, God says. Now let's go to Leviticus 16, verse 1. Leviticus 16, verse 1. We'll look a little bit here, just a little bit, about what events took place at this day. Leviticus 16, verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. You remember that count? They went into the thing and they were doing the wrong thing and God struck them down right at the altar. And then verse 2 it says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And notice verse 3, it says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of young bulls, a sin offering, and of a ram offering, and a burnt offering. Let's drop down to verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his household. And then let's drop down to verse 16. After he does that, he also offers an offering, and notice what it says in verse 16. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meetings, which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. So this day, before Aaron could go into the Holy of Holies, he had to have blood sacrificed for his sins and his family. And then, as we've seen in verse 16, he also took that another offering in with him, and he also gave it for the children of Israel's sin. It was the only time of the year that they went into the Holy Holies, Holy of Holies, which is behind the veil. And it's interesting that when we look at this, the whole picture was talking about Jesus Christ, the Savior. He was going to redeem all of mankind eventually, and we can see that account take place from what Paul wrote in Hebrews. We'll look in Hebrews 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Makes this all very clear. The things that they were doing in the Old Testament was just a type, a picture of what was going to take place. And as we look in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, if you turn there, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we no longer have to do the sacrifice of animals. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that. Notice verse, Hebrews 9, verse 9 and verse 4. Now let's start in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had the ordinance of different services in the earthly sanctuaries. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, that's where the Holy of Holies was the tabernacle, which is called the Holies of All, Holiest of All, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant over on all sides, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots which had manna in them, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tabernacles of the covenant. And above it was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of those things we cannot now speak in detail. So the first part it's describing, the last part there is describing God's throne. It's interesting that when Christ died, let's turn to that in John 18. Matthew 27, verse 45. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 35. What happened to that veil? You probably already know, but we'll look it up in the scriptures and see what it says. Matthew 27 and verse 45. He was on the stake. Verse 40, it says, and now for the sixth hour, and this is Matthew 27, verse 45, until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. He was being crucified. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard this, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, which is probably vinegar, and put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone and see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. It's interesting that that Holy of Holies, that veil, was torn from the top to the bottom. It didn't come from the bottom up. It was showing that it was coming from God, because he had paid the penalty for all of mankind and access to the Holy of Holies. We could go there. Those that are called and God opens our minds to can go there anytime to God's throne and pray to him. And back in Hebrews 9, let's go back to Hebrews 9 now, verse 4. I should have told you to keep your fingers there, but my brain isn't working so good today. Can't seem to remember things. Must be lack of food, energy. But anyhow, in Hebrews 9, let's go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 4 through 10. It says, I read verse 4 already, was talking about then. Verse 5 was talking about the cherubim. And now let's read verse 6. Now when these things have been thus prepared, a priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle and performed the services. And that was, we look back, and Aaron did that when he was a high priest. But in the second part, the high priest was alone in once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people and sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifested while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9 tells you, it was only a symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshy ordinance imposed upon the time of Reformation. So the physical man, when he went in there, was never perfect. Even when he went in and asked for those forgiveness and the blood was sprinkled on him, the priest that went into the Holy of Holies wasn't perfect. But notice verse 11, when Christ goes, he is perfect. But Christ came as our high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sprinkled the unclean sacrifices for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? So only Christ, with his perfect, paid the penalty for all mankind. Let's drop down to verse 24 then. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's there at God's right hand. He's there interceding for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once, in verse 28, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Christ did this for us. And that was all those things in the Old Testament about those sacrifices were picturing him. Now let's turn to John 18, verse 33. We'll notice that when Jesus Christ came the first time, there's something interestingly stated about what he did and how he did it and why he wrote in parables and why the world didn't seem to accept him at all. Let's look in John 18. We're going to look at that a little bit. John 18 and verse 33. This is when he was on trial and he was before Pilate. And Pilate says to him in verse 33, then Pilate entered the Pernigam again and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? And notice Jesus' answer. Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And then verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I was coming into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So at Christ's first coming, he didn't come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, we just pictured that at trumpets when he comes the second time. He wasn't going to set up his kingdom at that time. Why can't the world see it now? Why can't they see what Christ did for them? Why can't the world see it now? Because the rest of mankind has to wait till a time. Let's look when in John 6:44. We'll see why there can't be called now. John 6:44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So God has to call us to understand. In verse 65, it says similar, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So we see that God the Father has to call us. And it is a great privilege and an honor that he called us, and we accept the calling. But he's not calling all the world at this time. No, he's going to call them on this Day of Atonement when he returns and God's kingdom is started to be set up. He's going to open their minds, and for the first time, those that are living will have an opportunity to understand God's truth. What a wonderful blessing this day has for them. So far, I haven't told you what this day is for you, but we'll get to that a little later. Certainly very rewarding in that sense to know that mankind has a great opportunity coming for them. Now let's look what Christ said when he was on his ministry in John. Nope, I read that one. In 1 Corinthians 4. Why can't the world see it now? God hasn't opened their mind, but why can't they see it now? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who made sorrowful by me?" I'm in the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifesting of the truth, commending ourselves to every man conscience to the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, shall shine on them." So there's a reason. God didn't call them, but the God of this world, Satan the devil, has blinded them. Why was our minds open? Why did God call us and the rest of mankind not at this time? Well, I read to you John 6:44. It's because God the Father opened our minds and we accepted it. He called us. The God the Father opened our minds. Let's look at Luke 10 now, what Christ said in Luke 10, verse 23, about that. You notice when Christ was on the earth, he always spoke in parables. Why did he speak in parables? Well, let's look in Luke 10, verse 23. Then he turned to his disciples. So this is 70 had just returned, and they were joyous. They were able to cast out demons and so forth. And then he gets to verse 23. It says, "Then he told his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are your eyes which sees the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it.'" No, their minds weren't open. And behold, and then notice it says, "They were not given to them at that time to understand." When Christ came the first time, did mankind accept him? No, he didn't. Let's look at Matthew 13 and verse 10. They didn't accept him at all. When he comes a second time, they won't accept him then either, but he's going to force his way upon them. They get to choose, but no longer will mankind, because he's going to otherwise destroy himself from the face of the earth. God's going to intervene. And he won't give mankind a choice anymore about whether he's going to return and set up his kingdom. They will have a choice, though, in a sense that they will decide whether they want to be in his kingdom or not. In Matthew 10, 13, verse 10, and here it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak in parables? Why don't you make it plain? Why isn't everything plain that everyone can understand?' And this is what he answers, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And to he who has abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will not be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parable, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, saying, Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. And for the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes, ears, for they hear. But notice verse 17. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. We are tremendously blessed for God opening our mind at this time. A tremendous blessing. Do we take it for granted? But when Christ was on the earth, he spoke in parables because he had closed the minds of the people. Christ came the first time, but mankind didn't accept him. Satan blinded them, and God the Father didn't choose to open their minds. That's why Christ spoke in parables, to hide the truth. Why? Why did he hide the truth? Because it goes back to Adam and Eve's choice, back to Adam and Eve when they chose to decide for themselves good and evil. We're still living under that curse that they came under. They decided to decide what was good and what was evil. And in our day and society today, they have good things. It looks good. They have evil things too, because we make poor choices as human beings without God's help. So they took of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They left God's way out. God has a plan. It's for 6,000 years, man will get to do whatever he wants. And then the seventh will be God's time when Christ returns. And the deception that is upon mankind will cease. God's hands are really off right now. He's only chosen a few people. He's only chosen a few for the 6,000 years. The ones he has called and used as servants. Then Christ returns, as we see at the Feast of Trumpets. He starts to establish his kingdom, and atonement comes along, and then tabernacles, a 1,000-year reign, and the eighth day. Why does atonement seem so much like Passover? Why does it seem so much like Passover when you study the Bible? Because it's the first time mankind who is alive, starts to understand and have their minds open to God's truth. And they get to decide, just like we get to decide, whether we're going to follow it, do what God says, build the character he wants so we can be in his kingdom. Let's go to Revelation 19 then, and verse 1. We read this on trumpets. This is right before Christ comes. It was pictured at the last trump. We'll just read some of it. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 7. After these things, I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For truth and righteousness are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So we see that there's a big false religion, big false idea, a whole different concept of what God wants, a whole false Messiah. Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever. And the 24 elders, those are the ones sitting around God's throne, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. We're glad it's over. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, perhaps like that hurricane washing upon the shore with all its waves, and the sound of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. And then it says, Let us be glad in verse 7 and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, which refers to the church in many places, has made herself ready. Those are the firstborns, the firstfruits. And to her is granted to be arrived in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteousness, acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not worship, do that. I am your fellow servant. When John fell down at this angel's feet. Of your brethren who had the testimony of Jesus Christ worshiping God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So that's talking about when Christ returns. Let's go a little bit farther down. Let's read in verse... Let's read down in verse 12. And his eyes were like flames, is talking about Christ, like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had name written up that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we know that from John when he was one who created things of the earth physically, and that he became the Savior of all mankind, the Son of God. And the armies in heaven, verse 16, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him in white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that which he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself tread the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, he has on his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know specifically this is Christ returning. And then the armies come. Well, let's drop down now so we see that Christ returns. And the woman, the wife, which is the church, has made herself ready. And then let's now look at Revelation 20. Something else happens this day, or probably this day, a good idea that happens this day. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the second point that we want to look at, the first one that we went over was, those that are alive at Christ's return will have their minds open for the first time. And now the second point is Satan and his demons must be bound. And why? Why must they be bound? Well, we read Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4. And now let's look at his character so we can see why he has to be bound. Let's go to Genesis 3, 1 to 5. He was right there in the Garden of Eden. And he was very unique in some of his ideas of how he was able to sway Eve and Adam. But notice what it says in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. So one thing we see about Satan, he was cunning, very cunning, of which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of a garden? So the next thing he does is he sends doubt. So he doubts God and puts doubt in our minds. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Then notice what the serpent said, which is Satan, and said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he's willing to lie. He lies to us, tells us lies. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And then we can go on from there, you know, what the rest of the account of the story. But he's very cunning. And his thoughts cast out. And as you can see, he tells lies as well. Let's go to Job 1 and verse 6 through 12. It's interesting with Job, what he said, what God says about Satan here with Job. Job 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came with among them. And then notice what God says in the next verse. And Lord, the Eternal, said to Satan, where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking about back and forth on it. So it sounds like he's confined there, which he is. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright. Man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So we see that he's on the earth. So Satan answers the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand and possessions have increased of his land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he is in your power. Only do not lay hand on him personally. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So God confirms here that Satan is confined to the earth. And he also says he's only allowed to do what God tells him, because he says, you can't come up from the earth unless I summon you. So we see that Satan is really confined to the earth, and God's in total control of him. He can only do what God says. Now let's look at Luke 10, verse 17. This is when Christ was on the earth. Notice what Christ says here about Satan. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And notice what Christ says in the next verse. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on the serpent and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Satan, or Christ, already saw Satan fall from heaven when he was on the earth. Let's go to Matthew 4, and we'll see when Christ encountered Satan, when he was tempted by him. And we'll read a little bit about that in verse 1, Matthew 4. Now Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it says. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and after he was hungered, so we fasted for less than a day, and we're already hungry, right? He fasted for 40 days. And now when the tempter came to him, Satan, and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Notice Christ's response. It is written, man shall not live by alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So then the devil took him up to the holy city and the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of Man, throw yourself down. And your angels are, and he says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in the hands they shall bear you up. Notice Christ's response. You won't even dash your foot on a stone. It is written, again, he says to Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of all the world. And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Christ responded, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he put him in his place. Then the devil left him. But he does that. He's tempting. He tempts us just as he tempts Christ. Satan tempts humans to err and to destroy them. He wants all of us, because of our potential of what we can become, he wants us all destroyed. In James 1, notice James 1 verse 13, talks a little bit more about Satan. Talks about what about God and what he does not do. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So the only one that tempts is Satan. God doesn't tempt us. Oh, he puts trials in front of us, but they're not to tempt us. He's testing us to see what we will do in the cases or whatever we come up, but he wants to see our character. Now let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 36. Matthew in chapter 13 is talking about the sower. And the tares get planted, get put in with the wheat. And then Christ says that there's to wait till the harvest to get rid of the tares. And then he gives the explanation about that in verse 37. No, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into his house. Notice he didn't talk to the whole multitude and explain what this meant. He only talks to his disciples. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answers and says to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So that's Jesus Christ, Son of God. In verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares, are the sons of the wicked one. So that's Satan, the devil. The enemy who sows them is the devil, and the harvest is in the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom the things that offended and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire that will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the tongue and the mouth doesn't work good today at all. Especially when there's good old tongue twisters. Then there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine from forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what it says. So we see that the tares are Satan's. He sows them. And who did it? Satan the devil. How does he do that? Well, he does it by false truth. And he does it by lying and by deception. And we'll see that in John 8, verse 44. Go to there, John 8, verse 44. Notice what Christ says about him in John 8, verse 44. You are the Father. He's talking to the Pharisees. Yes. And so we're starting verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. God the Father sent Christ. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not listening to my words? You are of your father the devil, and desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in Satan, in him. When he speaks lies. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convict me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So he made it real plain. It tells you, he makes it real plain that Satan is a murderer and a liar. Some of his characteristics. And he's the father of both of them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 then and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. Let's start in verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. That wasn't a good place to start. Let's go back to verse 9. And when I was present with you, and in need, this is Paul talking, I was a burden to no one, for which I lacked the brethren who came from supplied, Macedonia. And in everything I kept myself from the burdensome to you, so that I will keep myself. That was Paul talking. As the truth of Christ is in me, Paul says, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the region of Arcadia. Why? Why? Because I do not love you. Why? Because I do not love you, he asks? God knows. But what I do, I also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be guarded, just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now notice verse 13. So Paul's talking. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So deception was coming into the church. And no wonder. Why? For Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves and to ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their words. So they present some things that are good, their ministry, but they're leading you in a false direction. And that's exactly how Satan does things. Satan's ways looks good, seems right, but teaches falsely. And he's constantly using deception of lies and murders. He's just evil. There's no way around it. Nothing else can satisfy what Satan really is. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes a little bit more about Satan. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So we've walked in that way at some time in our life. "And among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in lust of our flesh, fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." So we see in verse 2, though, that it says the prince of the power of the air. So he has tremendous influence upon our minds. He can put thoughts into our minds. He influences people. He puts evil thoughts in our minds. Let's go to Ephesians 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and have done all to stand." And then it goes on and talks more about the shield of faith and so forth. But I just wanted to bring out that we show that the wickedness of God, the darkness of this age, Satan is truly behind it all. He is our greatest adversary. He's the world's greatest adversary. He's mankind's greatest adversary. All of mankind. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Therefore we want to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hinders our way. So he has a way of making things not work out. Hinders us in our things that we want to accomplish. When we want to follow God's way, he hinders us. And in 2 Timothy 2:24, we'll look at this one, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. It says, "And a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle." It's talking about an elder or someone in leadership, which refers to all the members eventually, because we're all supposed to become leaders in God's kingdom. It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, all able to teach, and be patient, in humility, correcting those who are opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So Satan influences us, and we get caught up in it. And sometimes we have to be corrected so that we can change and overcome and develop the character that that God the Father and Jesus Christ want. So I gave you 2 points, 2 ideas for this day. One is Christ returns, and then on this day, the minds of the rest of the world, those that are alive, are finally given the opportunity that we are given now of having our minds open. We've seen quite a bit about that. Then we talked about Satan and his demons, how they must be bound, and why. Because he was cunning, he's deceptive, he's a murderer, he's a liar, and he wants to destroy mankind. That's the bottom line. That's why he has to be put away. And it'll be so much more easier for those individuals when they come up and when Christ returns, because Satan won't be there. Well, let's read Revelations. Go back and read Revelations 20 again, the end part. I think it's verse 4. Whenever I read this, I always am amazed how powerful Satan really is. Because he's bound for 1,000 years, which we know he's bound for 1,000 years. It tells us in Revelations 20. But notice what it says. in verse 4. Right at the end, near the end, I guess I'll start in, where does the sentence start? Oh, well, verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And if you keep reading, you'll see in the next chapter, it talks about Magog and Magog come up, and he brings a whole bunch of people at the end of the millennium, and they come and gather together. Satan influences them, and they fight against God at Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. Just a short period of time, he sways them all, just like he does. He wants to destroy all of mankind. So, will always come back to us. The question which each of us, it comes to us, which we must ask as first fruits, how are we doing? Are we becoming worthy of what God wants? Are we following the example of our older brother, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and soon coming King of Kings? We won't be those as first fruits when Christ returns, and we won't be able to help these people when they are changed and given the opportunity to understand God's truth. So how are we doing? This day is a day to draw also us to be closer to God, at one with Him. We need this day. We need to look at ourselves and realize that as we fast, how really puny and weak we humans are, and how temporary we exist. Our life is so frail. It's only one breath away from laying in the ground and death. And we must realize that if we want to develop the character that God wants and allow God's will to be done in our lives. We are blessed above all mankind, aren't we? We are given God's opportunity. God the Father has opened our minds to His truth. We are blessed above them all. We have accepted that. We've said we will follow Him and we will let His will be done in our lives. It doesn't matter what we go through, what life has entailed for us, we must stay focused on what God wants us to do and let His character be developed. Are we going to let anything cause us to stop? Is it going to be physical things, pleasures, wanting to be in authority? Or will we humble ourselves and realize we're nothing and let God live in you? And let God's will be done in your life. Will you be a light, an example? Will you be like Abraham? Will you be like David? Will you be the one that God says, you were a man after God's own heart? Or you, I know you will do what I said when he talked to Abraham, he was going to sacrifice his son. Will God be able to say that of you and me? Will we let God's way and God's will be done in our lives? I look at myself and I think I'm lacking quite a lot.